Okay, does anybody else need the roll book? Okay. Amen. The Lord's about to do that right here, too. Okay, verse 12 is where we left off. And with their complaint at seeing the Egyptians chasing them now, and bringing back up some negative statements they had made before. In other words, you can see in their minds what they're doing is that they're considering their objections before they got convinced as being more rational than they're finally being convinced by Moses. In other words, they're going back to the way they were before, saying that was the better way. And you'll see that that tends to be a very unpleasant pattern that will occur more than once here before this is all over in the wilderness experience. But it was unbelief, and the emotion will distort the facts. And they seem now to have forgotten their cries of anguish under Pharaoh that are also recorded there. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, doesn't sound like they were... Like it was better for them to stay in Egypt than to die in the wilderness, even if they had to die there. And chapter 3 and verse 7. But it's typical of the fact that Satan loves to magnify difficulties and dangers of the Christian walk while causing us to forget the bondage and sorrow of the life of this world and when we're living in sin. 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 with that statement. Okay, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And we've got some Egyptians that we want to see no more forever also. And the promise of God stands sure for us just as it did then. And we are beginning to see testimony after testimony, and through this deliverance especially, people are really fully and totally getting victory of areas. And it's not to say that we're done with deliverance, but many can testify the deliverance they have gotten, they have kept. And there may be some reversions here and there and the enemy contesting, but we're able to keep those and then move on. And it's as though we peel off one layer of these problems and then we find some other things we couldn't even see before because the other things had dominated our lives so much. And now God is doing more fine-tuning. It's wonderful to see what he's doing. So he says, "Fear ye not." This is a common exhortation of God to his people. It'd be interesting to count how many times that phrase, "fear ye not," appears in the Bible. But over and over again, fear is one of the most common of the emotions. It's one that the devil plays on and works to its full. And the common exhortation to God's people from God is to fear not. You see, you can't have faith and fear at the same time. They're just mutually exclusive. Fear is a lack of faith. Fear is insecurity and uncertainty and not knowing what's going to happen. Faith is having confidence in God and having assurance that he that has begun the good work will do it unto the end. The most reasonable position is not to fear when you have God on your side. See, fear is not a reasonable thing. It's not a reasonable position when you know God. Given that God exists and given that he loves you and that you have been accepted in the covenant, which are things that the devil always works on, you notice, the devil has worked on whether God exists or not. He's worked on whether God loves you or not. He's worked on whether you can really be accepted or not. All of those areas, because he's trying to generate fear. But when you have those factors and have confidence in those factors, fear will evaporate immediately. It doesn't have any place. So he says, stand still, or stand firm, it could be translated. The idea here is that no carnal running in fear, but or fighting in the flesh, or being agitated mentally and all stirred up and all agitated, trying to fight this problem without the means to do it. But God is saying, you stand still. Let God take care of it. He knows how to employ the power to stand against the enemy. And that's one of the hardest things for a person to do. A person in panic, he can't stand still. He's just running in all directions at once. And fear will cause an agitation and a desire to try to do something, anything. And many times that fear will be the very thing that will do a person in. A person gets in a pit of quicksand, and out of fear he's flailing about, it'll hasten his demise. And spiritually speaking, that takes place too often. Spiritually, when a person comes into a place where the enemy has a hold on him and he begins to react in panic and fear rather than calmly looking to the promises of God and reaching out for the hand of God to pull him out, he ends up the same way. Now, Israel now has come to the same place that Moses' mother had come when she put him in the ark and sent him out on the River Nile. She had to commit him into God's care. She had to put it all in God's hands. We've come to the extremities of man's ability now. And that's why Moses said, stand still. There isn't anything else they can do. I mean, they're trapped. So unless God undertakes for them, it's all over.
Right.
And so there isn't any other option. Why try to flail about in the flesh and get nothing done? Let's believe God. You see, there are times when God needs to place us into positions where there's nothing else we can do but trust him. You may be able to recount instances in your life where you were in precisely that position. And sometimes that happens even in ministry, where you know that in your flesh you can't do it, but God's put you there anyway. And it's time to witness to someone, or it's time to pray for someone, or someone's got an urgent need, and you're the only one that's there, and you can't call Elder so-and-so, or call the pastor over, or whatever. And it's upon you to do something. And what you have to do is say, Lord, help, you know? And that's when you begin to see the power of God come. But so often when we get used to doing things for the Lord and we kind of begin to take it for granted, there's times when he'll let you know that the power is of him. I've had experiences like that. Almost anybody in the ministry has. Where he likes to remind you once in a while where this power has been coming. You get so used to it all the time. The anointing's always there. The power's always there. That's because of his grace. And after a while, you can begin to lose sight of the fact, at least, that it's coming by the grace of God. It's not by virtue of any great merit that we have. And all he has to do is lift his power from you for a moment, and you can't do a thing. You know, you're petrified, paralyzed, and you just don't have it. And that's good for us to realize where it's coming from. So Israel here has no other choice but to trust God. There isn't any other way out. And Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, there's a good cross reference there. I think I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 30, and verse 15. Which I have right here. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. So he's chastening them at that time for their lack of returning and resting and being saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Confidence referring to faith. Also 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. 2 Chronicles 20, 17, another historical situation there. So he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you. So Moses is prophesying here, and he's speaking by faith that God is going to save them in spite of what he sees the Red Sea just as easily as the rest of them do. But he has also seen the power of God operate through his rod, as it were, as he's raised it. And we find in Hebrews 11:29 that was by faith that they passed through the Red Sea, by faith. And Moses is exercising faith here. And believing God. Now, Moses wasn't perfect, but this indeed was a classic manifestation of faith here, to really believe God to see this take place. And he says, these Egyptians that you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. They will no more be living threats to you. They would be able to see their dead bodies after the seas closed upon them. And in verse 30, we'll see at the end here, as the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So they saw their bodies on the seashore, and this is why we mentioned, we speculated before, even if Pharaoh was killed here, his body may have washed up on shore, and they probably took it and buried it anyway. Okay, and mummified it and so forth. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This is what we need. The Lord shall fight for you. He fights pretty well. He's got a pretty good track record. Never lost a battle. Never even been close to losing a battle. Never even in question. But we must let him fight our battles. And he says, you hold your peace. That is, cease from your own frantic activity and let God do it. Hebrews 4:10 is a direct parallel passage. Here we're talking about laboring to enter into that rest. He that has entered his rest has ceased from his own works. And that's what God is calling us to. It's in the context of us receiving the Holy Spirit, entering into the true spiritual Sabbath, ceasing from our own works and allowing God to work. So Moses encourages them to take their eyes off themselves and off the world, meaning the Egyptians, and put them on Yahweh, put them on the covenant-keeping God, to whom now they are totally dependent. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. And so Moses apparently, you know, we're not told here, the last statement that's made here in verse 14 is that he was telling the people, the Lord shall fight for you. And then apparently in between that time and this next verse, Moses turns to God and cries out to him, Lord help. You know, and he's been showing faith. But you know, he's a man too, and he's now crying to God to back him up. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me, speaking to the children of Israel, that they go forward. In other words, start to act. See, you don't need to cry now. You don't need to pray. You've said it. You've claimed it by faith. You've claimed the promises. I'm going to back you up.
Right.
You don't need to wail and cry to me now. You just lift up that rod and tell the people we're going. So it's time for Moses to act and not to pray. Now, there are a number of instances in the Scripture where that has happened, where God will rebuke a person for praying. Say, that's not time to pray. It's time to do it now. Now, and that's, you know, it's not, God's nature is always for prayer. But there comes a time when prayer is kind of an excuse or a kind of a retreat. If we just stay and pray and keep praying and praying and praying and not doing it, you know, we can kind of justify and make it feel as though we're doing something spiritual, but kind of keep ourselves protected also. Especially when you pray in tongues, nobody knows what you're praying. You know, you can sit there for hours and hours in travail, you know, and you look really spiritual, but all the while it may be that you're just not willing to go out there. You know, should I witness to so and so? Well, I'll go pray about it. You know, and they go over and pray, and by that time the person's gone. You know, and that's a convenient escape. So we need to make a discernment in our hearts and minds. Be very careful that when it's time to act, when it's time to make the decisions, it's time to say, okay, Lord, I'm going, and I'm going to step out, that we're not found just in the prayer closet. We need to be found in the prayer closet, all right, but we also need to be found in the pulpit or on the front lines of the battle or wherever to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of other examples. Here's one other example, Joshua 7, verses 6 and 7, and verses 10 to 13. Shows us the same situation, same principle anyway. I'll read it for you. Joshua 7, verses 6 and 7. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He put the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. That sounds like a familiar theme. Verses 10 to 13, And the Lord said to Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? And here he was praying, but God said, Get up. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the cursed thing, and have stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is a cursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take the thing away, the cursed thing away from you. So there was an instance in which they were crying and crying out to God, Why did we lose the battle to Ai here after we defeated Jericho? And the reason was that the Achan in the camp had done something, and all their crying and praying wasn't going to do a thing about it unless they got up and did something. So it was time to get up off your feet and do something. Get it taken care of. There are times in our assembly when God brings us up to that point. Says, now it's time to make a decision. It's not time just to travail. It's time to make a decision. And then you can pray that God will confirm it, but it's time to make the decision and choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Now, it's interesting here, too, if you look at verse 15 and compare it to the verse which went before. In verse 13, Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 15, the Lord says, Cry unto the children of Israel that they go forward. So, I don't really think that this is God contradicting what Moses told them. But, you see, what's happening is there are times when we need to both stand still and go forward at the same time. And that seems like a contradiction, but you see, we need to stand still in our flesh and go forward in the Spirit. That's the key to this. We need to stand still. We need to put our flesh under and say, Flesh, you're not going to do it anymore. And then we need to be able to. Then we're able to go forward in the Spirit. So they were to both stand still. That is, wait upon God and the power of God. And having seen the power of God, they are to go forward, begin to act by faith. So it seems like a contradiction, but there are many many things in the Scriptures just that way. We stand still in one sense, and we go forward in another. That's exactly what's happening here. You can't go forward in faith until you stand still and see the victory by faith, until you've transferred your consciousness, you might say, from the natural things to the spiritual realm, and gotten your eyes focused on the proper thing, and having done that, and seeing things the way that they need to be seen, then we can go forward. We can actually stand still and go forward at the same time, because our flesh stands still and our spirits move forward, and that's what's happening in our lives through the decisions that we're making. We are ceasing from our own works, and we're going forward in the works of the Spirit. Self's getting out of the way, and God's flowing through, and things are being done. Okay, verse 16. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So here's the specific instruction. Lift up thy rod. And we've seen the rod before represent the Word of God. So in type, it's holding up the Word of God. It's holding up the truth of God's Word, the promises of God. And that will make a way through the nations, as it were, through the seas. Now, Christ was lifted up on a cross to deliver us from Satan. John chapter 12, verse 32. John 12, 32. Remember that the rod here represents the Word of God, but in so doing, it also represents Christ. And just as the rod is to be lifted up now, the Word of God is to be lifted up, so Christ was also lifted up in a different sense, but it also brought deliverance from Satan. Also, in the other sense of the Word of God, Philippians 2:16 speaks of holding forth the Word of life. As we hold forth the Word of life, God begins to act and power of God begins to move. And that's the main goal of the preacher and call of the preacher, is to hold forth the Word of life, to let the people hear the truth of God's Word and act upon it. And he says, stretch your hand over the sea. The hand represents our ministry. It represents the ministry of Christ and the saints. And the sea represents the nations. God is calling us as saints, and he called Christ also to stretch his ministry across the nations, as it were. Christ's ministry is being stretched across the nations, plural, not just the land of Israel, through the ministry of the apostles first, and then also now in these last days to the saints. So our hand is to be stretched over the sea, and it's going to be divided, and in a spiritual sense, the sheep and the goats are going to be separated from one another through the gospel. Some will be saved, some will not. Some will say yes, some will not. So he says to divide it. Now notice that God tells Moses to do it. You divide it. You lift up the rod and divide it. Now obviously it was God's power that was going to do it, but God told Moses, you do it. This is another example of the fact that God wants and desires to invest within man authority and power. And here Moses in the Old Testament is representing Christ and the saints in the New. God's desire back in Genesis 1:26 was to give man dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the elements of the earth and sea, everything that God had created. He was to be the one who had dominion. And Moses now, in type representing Christ, is exercising dominion over even the elements of the earth to make a way in the seas. And so God is working together with man here. God's providing the power, but it's coming through the initiative of man. So he's inviting us to work together with him. And it will. Of course, it's as long as we only use his power. We are not authorized to transgress his commandments, to violate his word, to violate his heart, and then use his power. But as we are one with him and yielded to him and surrendered to him, and as we can be trusted to employ his power to meet the needs of God's people and to work for the kingdom of God, we will be indeed invested with that power. That's what his desire is. He's showing it even in the Old Testament here. And the divide the seas. There's another dividing that comes along later on in history that hasn't yet been fulfilled. In the end of time, God is going to divide the Mount of Olives in a similar fashion to make a way for Israel at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, when they are also being pressed by the armies of Gog and Magog. God is going to split the Mount of Olives in twain, and they're going to pass through the Valley of the Mountains, as it were, Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4. Again, a way is going to be made for them of escape. This Hebrew word divide, baka in the Hebrew, B-A-Q-A for the transliteration, means to cleave asunder or to divide. So it's a very clear idea in the Hebrew. Cleave asunder, split it in two. And that's the picture that's being shown here of the seas. Now, I lay a little bit of an emphasis on that because of what we're going to discuss later on as far as the actual nature of the miracle of the crossing the Red Sea was concerned, as opposed to what a lot of the liberals have said. But there was an actual cleaving of the sea, as it were, and we'll find the description of it. The water is standing up in heaps on both sides, like a wall on the right and the left. Well, we'll continue now. Verses 17 to 19, develop that. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Well, we mentioned this before. The angel of God is mentioned here. It's referred to as angel of God here. It was called the angel of Yahweh, using the name in chapter 13, verse 21. So it's referring to the same situation here, the same one. The angel of God, the angel of Yahweh is one and the same. And it says it stood behind them. It stood behind them as their protection in the rear. And that's where the enemy was. And we find in Isaiah 58 and verse 8. Isaiah 58, verse 8, another promise there. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy rear ward or rear guard. That's what he's promising. That God's glory is going to be your guard from the rear, so you don't have to worry about an attack from the devil from the rear. Now, that's something we need to keep in mind spiritually. I think there are some Christians that have a lingering fear in their minds. You know, the devil's going to sneak up on me and pull something that I'm not aware of and catch me and draw me back into the world or something. And they've got an insecurity in their relationship with God because they're always afraid the devil's going to find some way in. Now, it's true that the devil will try to find any way that he can. But God's not going to let him come totally unawares. He's going to give you opportunities. If you'll make the right decisions, if you'll live on the principle that when you know there's something wrong, you come to the Lord with it and not just hide it and let it build up, you'll be safe. You don't have to worry about the devil sneaking up upon you unawares and clobbering you and taking you back without you even knowing what's going on. That is not the way God's going to allow this to take place. You can get into trouble, but it's because of decisions of your own will and not taking heed to the word of God and the promises. God's promise is that his glory will be your rear ward. It'll be your rear guard. He'll watch the back for you. And if the devil tries to pull something on you, he'll often warn you even ahead of time. That's what's happened in our assembly numerous times. When the devil has come with certain onslaughts of a certain character, many, many, many times we have gotten advanced warning in the terms of tongues and interpretations or messages that the pastor has brought along a certain line or whatever to prepare the people for the onslaught of the enemy. And those that took heed to it were not succumbed and snared away. Many of the people that were taken and deceived by this last onslaught a few years back when a lot of the dissidents and so forth began to get stirred up. There had been a number of things preached even before that happened. And many people's hearts were protected just because of the response to the Word of God and to the truths of God at that time. And those that had not taken heed to those things found themselves in trouble. So God is your rear ward. He is your rear guard. He'll protect you. Verse 20, just as he's doing for them here. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So that the one came not near the other all the night. Okay, the to them and the to these, you can see, are added by the translators, but it's done by virtue of the way the clause constructions are and so forth. There are little things in Hebrew that give you information as to what is being contrasted and what isn't and so forth. They don't translate quite directly, so sometimes this has to be done. But the point is that it came between the camp and made a separation. And, of course, it represents Christ and the Word of God coming between the sheep and the goats, as it were, to make a separation. The sheep being those who receive the truth and the goats being those who reject it. The Egyptians had many opportunities to become sheep. They could have repented. They could have said yes to God. But because of their continual rejections now, there's a barrier being set up between them and Israel. Matthew 10, verse 38 says that Christ has come to bring a sword of division. And he'll bring peace to those who will respond to him, but to those who will not, there'll be a sword of division. There'll be a separation. The word separates also the soul from the spirit, even within a human being. The soul, before it's sanctified, especially the lower nature aspect of it, can represent Egypt, the old man. And the spirit can represent those who prevail with God, Israel, the new man. And there's a separation that's taking place between the two by the word of God. Just as the Word of God is making a separation here. Hebrews 4.12 can be included there. Hebrews 4.12. And he mentioned that it's darkness to one and light to the other. Now, in type, the Word of God and Christ is a judgment to the world, but it's life to the believers. The very same thing. The Scriptures, darkness to one. People in the world will commonly say, oh, I can't make anything out, and that book doesn't make any sense. It's full of contradictions and so forth. They just don't see it. Their eyes are closed because their hearts are darkened through the ignorance that is in them because of their unbelief, according to the Scriptures. And, but that same word can be a joy and a treasure and a delight to those who have received it, and received the Word of God, and received the truth, and received Christ. So the same God, the same Word, the same Christ is negative to one and positive to the other. So it's the same Word, it's the same God, but Egypt was on the wrong side. It's on the wrong side of it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Romans 11:22 illustrates that principle. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. Both things stated in one passage. Because we see that God's goodness and love and mercy is manifested in Christ, but Christ, that same Christ, has become a stumbling stone to Israel. In the context there, he's talking about what happened to Israel when they rejected Christ. And Christ was the goodness of God to Israel, but it became the severity of God when they rejected him. And so it became a stumbling stone, of a rock of offense. 2 Corinthians 2:16. The saints can also become death to some and life to others, just because we are transmitting the same message. Remember that I mentioned how the cloud represents the saints in some of the types. And so that cloud coming between Egypt and the Israelites. Here in 2 Corinthians, it talks about how that we are a sweet savor of life to others and a savor of death to others. To some and savor of death to others. In other words, as we preach the gospel and the good news and manifest the love of Christ, some are going to see that, respond to it, and come into the kingdom of God. And to them, they're going to be so thankful, they're going to say, it was a savor of life to me, it was hope to me when I was in darkness. To those that refuse the light, it sounds like death. I don't want to give up, you know, my lifestyle and give up my friends and give up my sins and my pleasures. It looks to them like you're just giving up everything and sacrificing everything just for this religion, you know, and why should I do that? So it sounds like death to them, but it's the same truth. And Luke chapter 2, verse 34 says that Christ would be prophesied to be for a rising and falling of many in Israel, both a rising and a falling. Some in Israel were going to rise to the status of an apostle and move into the things of God and receive the great glories of the kingdom, and others were going to fall on the stumbling stone because they rejected him through unbelief. The nation was going to be destroyed, they were going to be scattered, they were going to go through great sufferings as they have for 2,000 years and are still suffering things today. They haven't had peace since they rejected Christ as a nation. And the only time they really have peace is when they again accept Christ in the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium. So we see the plan of God all throughout Scripture has been a blessing to some and a cursing to others. That's something to remember when you witness. Because when you witness to somebody, they'll never be the same. They're either going to be worse than they ever were from now on, or they're going to be better. Depends on how they respond. When they receive light and they reject it, things are going to start going downhill. And you're going to dramatically affect their lives, whether they know it or not, or whether you are aware of it or not. Okay, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So the Lord caused this. Now this is said to be the caused directly by God. This is a miracle. This is not some natural east wind that is causing this. For one thing, a natural wind would not do it. I mean, we've had a lot of strong natural winds, but they never set up waters on piles on both sides and a wall on one side and the other. So the strong east wind was there, and this was no ebb tide like some describe it a little bit later on, but it was God. We'll get into the details of that later. But it was a strong east wind, not just a natural wind. Even a strong wind can't divide seas in this way. It would blow Israel through the passage if it was strong enough to blow the water up, you know, see? They'd be all blown down too. I mean, stop and think of the physics of the thing. See, it's much more than the wind that was involved. Although the wind was probably there, especially to help dry up the riverbed, so it wasn't all muddy and so forth, and that would have certainly helped there. But he does mention the wind, and it was involved, but it wasn't the total picture, because if you look in the next couple of verses, in fact, I want to read here, starting with verse 22, I'll read all the way to the end of this chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about the details of it, because this describes the nature of the miracle itself. Verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. And so the Lord's, and he would drive real heavily without the wheels. So you're just dragging in the mud. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in unto the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which God did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Okay, so going back to look at this, he mentions clearly in verse 22, a wall on the right and on the left. Didn't say a curb, but a wall. Now see, those that say 6 inches of water, that's not a wall. It doesn't picture a wall at all. And in spite of desperate attempts of critics to explain this, and it seems like an awful lot of paper has been wasted on this subject, by liberals trying to find some rational explanation or some rationalization for how this might have happened, because most of them do accept the fact that Israel came out of Egypt just because of the historical documentation of it is so prolific. From all kinds of Old Testament documents and archaeology and so forth, they find the evidence of the Israelites coming in and the fear of the other nations and lots of these things. So they can't really come up and say, well, this never happened at all, but they can't believe that this took place by the miracle that's described here, because they don't believe in the supernatural miracle. Now, some of the liberal explanations that have been offered, I'll give you. There's two major areas here of explanation, and there's lots of specific examples with different ramifications. But one is Ellicott says this. Ellicott's pretty good in a lot of areas, but this area he really falls flat. He says, if we imagine the Bitter Lakes joined to the Red Sea by a narrow and shallow channel, and a southeast wind blowing up this channel, we can easily conceive that the water in the Bitter Lakes might be driven northward and held there while the natural action of the ebb tide withdrew the Red Sea water to the southward. So he's saying it's a combination of a wind blowing northward and blowing the waters up to the north and the ebb tide withdrawing to the south, and for a little season there you can have some dry land. Now the rebuttal to that is not difficult. First of all, there's no evidence of such a channel connecting the Bitter Lakes with the Red Sea at this time. It may have all been sea. We don't really know. We don't have any proof of that at all. Also, there's no mention of ebb and flow of a tide in the scriptural text. The whole point of the text is supernatural. God caused this to happen. Plus the fact that he talks about a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, which certainly wouldn't be the description of that at all. Another common explanation that's given a lot of liberal commentaries and so forth is that the Israelites crossed in a generally shallow and marshy district called the Reed Sea, which could easily have been cleared of water and made dry by the normal action of a strong wind. So they make it a broader sea now, but it's all real shallow Reed Sea, they call it, rather than the Red Sea. Now, there's some justification for that terminology, but we'll get into that in a bit. But the rebuttal to that is not difficult either, because that means that Pharaoh's whole army drowned in about 6 inches of water. You see, it's one thing to say that we have these kinds of circumstances to get them through, but now what about the rest of the miracle? They're strangely silent when it comes to describing this cataclysm of the Egyptians being trapped inside there and being overwhelmed and drowned. And even if they were laying on the ground, they wouldn't be drowned in 6 inches of water. Okay? They rolled over and buried their faces in it and so forth, you know. I mean, they'd have to work real hard to drown themselves in that kind of water. Okay? So, indeed, that would be, as one person said, that's a greater miracle than the one the Bible describes. All right? Now, the strong wind and shallow water couldn't produce a wall, like we said. And heaps, chapter 15, verse 8, refers to it, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." So it speaks of the congealing, meaning it appears as solid, and it says in heaps, and it says upward, you see, upright as an heap. That was not just a gradual taper of a tide, but it was an upright heap on both sides. That's the way the scripture describes it. Now, if you don't believe that, you don't believe that. But that's what the Scripture says. Don't try to make the Scripture say something other than that. If you can't believe that it happened, then just throw the whole book overboard and don't profess to be a religious professor and teach students that you can't trust have any confidence in the Word of God. Either, you know, choose you this day whom you shall serve. Also, the New Testament talks about Moses baptizing the children of Israel in the cloud and in the sea. It refers to this whole experience as a baptism with a cloud over above and the walls of water on both sides. And it's a picture of immersion. See, baptize means to immerse. And there's no way to get an immersion out of 6 inches of water. It's 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a reference there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Now, of course, when you're born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, you don't have any problem with skepticism in this area. And you've already seen God transform your life. And that's at least as big a miracle as opening the Red Sea. And in a lot of ways, a greater one. When we consider what we've come out of. Now the question might come up then, is it the Red Sea or the Reed Sea? They'll often argue that this should be called the Reed Sea at this time rather than the Red Sea. And I'll just give you some information on that point. First of all, the Hebrew for Red Sea is Yam Suf, Y-A-M meaning sea, and Suf, S-U-P-H. And Yam, as I said, means sea. It's a very common word. It's used many times in the Old Testament. It's possibly from the root verb meaning to boil or foam, like the surf does. So it's the word that they use for sea. The word suf is used 29 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those times it's in this phrase, Yam Suf. And then 4 other times. And so 25 times it's used with this phrase, Yam Suf. And then 4 times it's used by itself. Exodus 2:3 is one of those passages. It's referring to the flags or the reeds in the Nile River there. Exodus 2:3 and Exodus 2:5, same kind of reference there. And then where they put Moses, you know, among the flags in the river. And Isaiah 19:6 refers to the reeds and the flags. The reeds is one word, and then flags is another word. And this word suf is translated as flags here. And then one other place, Jonah 2:5. Remember when Jonah was in the whale's belly? It talks about the seaweeds, the weeds wrapping about his head. And it's probably a reference to the weed, seaweed, normal seaweed, because whales don't normally eat the flax and the reeds and the papyrus and that type of thing. Now, Jesenius says that the etymology of this word is unknown, but he says it refers to a rush, a reed, or seaweed. Rush, reed, or seaweed. So the word seems to have a rather broad usage. Isaiah and Jonah refer, the references in Isaiah and Jonah show it can refer to weeds other than reeds, and so it doesn't seem to be restricted just to the idea of a reed, that type of a plant, but it can refer to any kind of seaweed. And so the analytical Hebrew lexicon translates this phrase, sea of weeds, rather than sea of reeds, sea of weeds, just because the word is used more loosely, and you can't confine it just to the idea of reeds. You see, they want to emphasize the idea of reeds because reeds grow in more shallow, marshy areas. Even if the sea gets deeper out, they could be growing along the side. But there is no question that the body of water that's being referred to here by this phrase, Yam Suf in the Hebrew, is the body of water that's later known as the Red Sea. And of course, there'd be this arm of the Red Sea up in this region. Not a sea of weeds as a separate entity, but that same entity called the Red Sea now. The reason for that is that the New Testament also refers back to this instance. And the New Testament Greek phrase for Yam Suf, where it says Yam Suf in the Old Testament, is, let's see, I'll put it in Greek first then. Erythra thalassa. Now, thalassa means sea. Okay, I'll put that. I'll make it easier for you. Okay. Okay, that should settle the question. Okay. Now, thalassa means sea, and erythra means red. It doesn't mean reeds, but it means red. So, in other words, the Greek phrase in the New Testament is clearly Red Sea. It can't be translated Sea of Weeds. And the erythros is a normal adjective, an adjective that means red, and it's used only in Acts 7:36. Acts 7.36 and Hebrews 11.29, with references to the Red Sea now. Acts 7.36 and Hebrews 11.29. So those are the only places we find the New Testament using this phrase, Red Sea. But if we look at the classical Greek, this erythra is always used in the classical Greek for the color red. It's always used that way. And also in the Septuagint, where in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, where they find Yam Suf, they always translate it this way, with the phrase red, Red Sea. And, of course, the modern New Testament name is Red Sea, and our modern name for it is also Red Sea. Now, it's not certain why it's called red. Many possibilities exist. Some feel that it's due to the mountains to the west are red and the coral in color in the sunsets and so forth, just because of the topography and the way the sun sets and so forth, you get the red color. But other than that, it's really hard to identify why it's called the Red Sea. But that's the modern name for that body of water. And we can connect the Old Testament Hebrew, Yam Suf, which may mean Sea of Weeds or Reeds, whatever you want, but it's referring to that body of water we now know as the Red Sea. It's not referring to some different body of water than we now know as the Red Sea. So the point is not, the names of things can change over a period of time, but the entity that's being referred to is still the Red Sea. So that argument has really no water at all, even if you say Weeds or Reeds. I mean, I'm not going to worry about whether they call it Sea of Reeds or Sea of Weeds, as long as they recognize that it's the same thing as the Red Sea today. See, that's the problem. It doesn't matter what you call something. It's the identity of the thing that's important. Now, regardless of whether it's even the same body as it is today, because we know there's been some changes in the topography, the water had to be deep enough. See, the whole issue is whether the water is deep enough or not. That's the whole point. This water had to be deep enough to be a trap and an impassable barrier to Israel. The fact that they were said to be trapped there, the fact that even the Egyptians recognized that they were trapped there, precludes the idea of it being just a shallow marsh 6 inches deep. And the scripture calls it a miracle of Yahweh. The description cannot fit shallow marshy lakes, speaking of a wall of water. There are a number of other passages in the Psalms and so forth that refer to the same thing. And Psalm 78:13, for example. Psalm 78:13, I'll just give you a few references here. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. Also, Psalm 106:9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. So it was dried up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. It was depths. It wasn't, you know, just a little shallow marsh. And Isaiah 43:16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Call them mighty waters. It wasn't some just little lake or marshland or a shallow channel or something of that nature. He called it mighty waters. And then, of course, we find that the waters returned violently, destroying the Egyptians. We've already read that account here. Also in chapter 15, as they sing the song of Moses, they refer to this. Let me just point out a few verses quickly there. The last part of chapter 15, verse 1, the horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Again, you can't even sink in 6 inches of water. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Again, mighty waters, sank as lead. The whole imagery is completely different than the way the critics are trying to imagine it. So let me just ask you this. Can you imagine a tide that goes out so slow that 3.5 million people have time to cross on foot with flocks and so forth with them, but it returns so fast that an army of chariots and horses are dashed to pieces before they can escape? That's quite a tide. And the critics are always deathly silent when it comes to crossing the River Jordan, because they've got another miracle. They didn't just cross the Red Sea. They crossed the River Jordan. Now, how do you stop a river with a wind or anything else? Joshua 3:16 and 4:23 records that. The bottom line is, when you know God, you don't have any problem with it. You can just accept his word for face value and know that that's exactly the way it happened and have no difficulty with it whatsoever. You don't have to look for some naturalistic explanation because all you need is God. Now, some typology on the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea before we move into chapter 15 and the Song of Moses, the Song of Victory on the other side. Some typology here. A number of types on the Red Sea here, about 9 of them. Firstly, Moses represents Christ here. Moses made a way through the Red Sea, which represents death, for Israel, the saints, by the rod, the word of God. So we see Christ is making a way through death, the Red Sea, for Israel, referring to the saints, for us. He's making a way through death for us by the word of God. And John 11:26 is a reference to that. John 11:26. Christ makes a way through death for the saints by the word of God. Also, a second type, Pharaoh, representing Satan, was overcome by the Red Sea, the lake of fire, with all of his followers, the wicked. Now, we can say this in type, even whether or not Pharaoh himself personally was overthrown. I think I've got some other scriptures on that bear on that a little bit later. Let me see. I think I've got something later on. I'm not going to mention it right now. But there's still a debate as to whether Pharaoh personally was inundated by this flood of the Red Seas. But the typology would hold because it says, it speaks over and over again of Pharaoh and his horses and so forth. And so the power of it is broken regardless. So we'll take that typologically, and it may well have been the case. There's really no way to prove it one way or another. But Pharaoh was overcome. Satan is overcome by the Red Sea, which represents the lake of fire in judgment in this respect, the judgment upon the ungodly, with all his followers, referring to the wicked. Third type, Moses, representing Christ, went through the Red Sea, representing death, first, leading the Israelites. In other words, Moses goes through first. He's the firstborn, as it were. He's the first fruits. He's the example of Christ being the one who leads us through. Jesus was the first to taste death. He was the first to come out on the other side with a victory. And he nullified the power of death, the power of the sea, which represented death, and destroyed the power of Pharaoh, which represents Satan. So Jesus destroys death and Pharaoh, both. Nullifies the power of the sea to drown the Israelites, but also uses that to destroy Pharaoh and his armies. Hebrews 2:14 with that. Hebrews 2:14. So Christ goes through death first, leading us through and destroys the power of death and the devil. Okay. And fourth type here, Israel, representing the saints in the natural, feared the Red Sea, representing death. But the very thing that they feared became their deliverance because Moses went before them. And Moses represents Christ. So we, in our natural understanding, even as saints, have a certain fear of death. We don't like to think about dying, even though we know we're going to go to heaven and so forth. But there's we don't have to have any fear whatsoever. And if we're really walking by faith in the Spirit, we won't. But the very thing that we fear becomes our deliverance. Now, we fear to die to self. We fear to allow the old man to die, but it becomes our very deliverance. And so when the preaching comes and the decisions are facing us and it's unpleasant to have to face some of the things in our lives and it's not pleasant to die, we find that once we make the decisions, it becomes our very deliverance. And joy is seen on the other side. John 12:24. And then concerning physical death, though we may fear physical death, it's only a passageway to the new life on the other side. And so it's the very means of our deliverance. And this is why many saints have said, don't try to raise me from the dead. You know, I want to go home to be with the Lord. Now, if we've got a ministry and we're involved in it and so forth, that might be a different situation. But if a saint is laboring in it throughout his life, like Russ Barnett has said, sometimes he doesn't want to be raised from the dead. He wants to go home and be with the Lord. Okay. Got 5 minutes here before break. The Egyptians, another type here, the Egyptians, representing the world, met the Red Sea, which represents death, with human confidence, but failed and died. And this would typify the second death. They failed in their meeting the Red Sea. They came at it with human confidence. They decided, well, the Israelites went through, we can go through too. And they ran through with human confidence, not with repentance and submission to God. And the result of that, entering into death without confidence in God, without faith in God, results in a greater death. It results in the second death, separation from God. And that's, of course, what their physical death represented. Okay, then the Red Sea is a type of water baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:2. I've mentioned this before. But now let's look a little bit at the typology of what water baptism is in relationship to salvation. Water baptism is the completeness or ratification of our legal salvation. It's a part of our salvation experience. It's something that is to be experienced. It's by the command of God. It is to ratify and confirm that experience that we've made inwardly in our hearts. And salvation or deliverance is not complete until we are baptized. And so it was for Israel. Their deliverance from Egypt was not complete until they had crossed the Red Sea and until the enemy was destroyed. They were still being pursued by the Egyptians even as they left Egypt, even after they had the victory of the Passover. It was not complete until they crossed the Red Sea. And they had believed Moses, representing Christ, while they were still in Egypt in sin. Then they applied the blood of the Lamb, accepted Christ in type. Then they left Egypt, the world, but their salvation is not complete until they're through the Red Sea, until they're water baptized, until they have identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we see, again, interesting typological relationships between these events that represent things in the Christian life. And it's interesting that the New Testament specifically identifies this Red Sea crossing as a type of water baptism, especially in view of the fact that it also identifies the Passover as a type of salvation. So these are things that we're not just conjuring up in our minds. These are things that are laid out in the Scriptures. Yes? Yeah, we're going to develop it some more later on, but let me just say now, since we've been talking about this, after you come through water baptism, you see, then the next major event, they go through some trials and so forth, but they come to Sinai, which represents the giving of the law and the establishing the birth of the nation of Israel. Now, when you think of Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Up until the time that the Holy Spirit was poured out, there really wasn't a church to speak of. Jesus had just told them, tarry till you be endued with power. They didn't have the power in themselves. And there really wasn't a church of Jesus Christ until the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they began to speak boldly with authority, and God established the church on the day of Pentecost by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the law, in the Old Testament, it was the law that was given. In the New Testament, it's the Spirit. And see, the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life, and some other analogies and so forth. But there's a contrast between it. That was inferior, but it was a type of that very thing. And we'll find that there's also a number of days that are involved here. There's 50 days after Passover that they came to Sinai, and that's the time that that the Holy Spirit was poured out in relationship to Christ's death and resurrection. So you get all these connections. There was also the feast. You see, the day of Pentecost was a feast of the Jews, and God chose to baptize them in the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Because when the day of Pentecost was fully come, well, what's Pentecost? We always think of Pentecost as just the day you get to the Holy Ghost, you know, in Pentecostal churches. But Pentecost was referring to a feast that the Jews had long before that time, the Feast of Weeks. And it was commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and all these things, you see. So there was a very definite connection, even in their own minds, at the time that the Holy Spirit was poured out with this event back here. So it's important to, you know, see the relationships there. So it carries you all the way through that. And then, of course, you end up, you know, going through the wilderness life experience and then coming into Canaan's land, and crossing the Jordan has another typological application in that respect, speaking of physical death. You know, the time the saint crosses over Jordan, that's our time of, you know, excluding the rapture, that's the time that we enter into Canaan. Okay, then there's some typological switches. You can't pursue this all the way through, of course, because once you get into Canaan, now you've got, it's almost as though the clock's turned back and we've got some other things. Because they didn't drive all the enemy out of the land, they didn't really enter into the millennial promises and so forth, we have another whole series of delays and so forth, so we get into another set of typologies there. Okay, let's continue here, a few more types. Well, let's stop right there. Take a break. We've got about three more types to bring, and then we'll get into chapter 15. Awful lot of theology here. Like I told you at the beginning of this class, we're probably going to touch on every doctrine in the Scriptures. Yes, it's right here.